Now I'm on. How's that? Okay, sorry about that. Okay, for the sake of the audio, we are in chapter 4 of the 1689 Confession, studying the doctrine of creation from the Scripture. First of all, God's creation of all things, and then secondly, God's creation of man. So first of all, the start of creation, we're told that creation started in the beginning. So Genesis 1:1, who wants to read that for us? Okay, Ben? Okay, that is a metaphysical statement of what is and why it is, what is known as the doctrine of creation, as we've already seen in our past studies. We've studied the doctrine of God in the persons of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God, who existed in a sense before eternity, above eternity, after eternity, who is eternally existent, and so you can't really even measure God in time, but there is this thing called in the beginning, which begins the creation as it now is. So we read in Genesis 1:1 that there is the start of creation, the time that creation and all created things came into existence was here, what is termed as in the beginning. God, who has no beginning, makes a beginning of creation. And now the second thing is the source of creation. It's already assumed, as we've already seen, that God is the one who creates all things. The source of creation is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we see Genesis 1:1 clearly states that in the beginning, it was God who created the heavens and the earth. This is known as ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing of material or time or of anything temporal that existed at that time. God alone existed in the fellowship of the Godhead, and that in the beginning, God created God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the second passage is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Who would like to read it? Okay, Brandon. Go ahead, back to verse 1.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world.
Okay, so there we have the fact that the Son of God is the one through whom God created the world. And then also Job 26 and verse 13. Job 26, 13, who will take that for us?
Yeah.
Okay, Jason?
By His Spirit He adorned the heavens, His hand pierced.
Okay, here Job is contrasting man's frailty and God's greatness in creation. And here we're told that by His Spirit He adorned the heavens. And so what we have there is God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all are, we are told in the Scripture, were active in the act of creation. Now the third thing we want to see is the purpose of creation. And according to the Confession, it is the manifestation or the revealing or the manifesting of the glory of God's power, wisdom, and goodness. And two passages we'll look at here. First of all, Psalm 119, verses 1 through 6, and then Romans 1 and verse 20. He'll take Psalm 19 for us. Psalm 19. Okay, Brandon?
The heavens declare the glory of God, firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its feet.
Okay, so here we have the general revelation of God in creation itself. We're told that they declare the glory of God. No matter what a person's speech is, no matter what race, no matter what ethnic background, no matter what socioeconomic upbringing they've had, that all are exposed to the glory of God as revealed in creation, and particularly the heavens. And then also Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Gary?
Power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood live through what has been made so that they are without excuse.
Okay, so from the creation of the world, there are certain things about God who is by nature invisible that are clearly seen. And they're clearly seen in the things that are created, primarily according to this text, His eternal power, His Godhead, and this in and of itself leaves all men without excuse. So the purpose of creation is to display God's glory, God's power, God's wisdom, God's goodness, the Godhead of God, the fact that He is God. Now, the extent of creation, what has God created? What is included in what was created in the beginning and with an ongoing sustaining power? What is it that God has created? The extent of creation, the world and all things in it, whether visible or invisible. And here we'll look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1 and verse 16, which particularly attributes creation to the Son and why it is that the Son has superiority over all things. So let's Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. Who wants to take that? Okay, Randy.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him.
Okay, this is one of the clearest texts on the Son being the creator of the universe, visible and invisible. It includes such things as all principalities, thrones, dominions, whether visible, invisible, things that are in heaven, things that are on the earth. There's nothing that has been created that Christ Himself in pre-incarnation did not create, and all things were created through Him, and all things were created for Him, for His own glory. And so the extent of creation is everything that exists. This, in this case, would include visible human beings. It would include all souls. It would include the angelic realm. It would include Satan. Everything that has been created was created by the Son and for the Son for His glory. Now, the next thing is the condition of creation. How did God create creation? In what state did it come into being? And so we see Genesis 1, verse 31. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. This is a key text to understand that sickness and evil and death and suffering at this point in history did not exist. Because if they did exist, God would be declaring good that which is evil and wrong. Even Satan, I think we must assume at this point, having been created by the Son, through the Son, for the Son, for His own glory, at this point is declared to be very good, which must assume that he is not yet fallen. Okay, so the condition of creation, all very good, and then the timing of creation. And here comes the modern controversy. And it's interesting that our confession takes a very strong stance on this, the timing of creation. I was looking for a better word to use there, but it's the best I could come up with. The timing of creation, the confession says that He created all things very good in the space of 6 days. This is taken from the book of Genesis, where Genesis chapter 1, we have these cycles of the first day He did this, the second day He did that, the third day all the way through to the sixth day where He creates man and woman after His own image. Then on the seventh day, He rests and sanctifies that day and worships Himself in creation and what He has done. And so we read through that, morning and evening was the first day. Morning and evening was the second day. Morning and evening, even before the sun existed, we're told there was a morning and there was an evening. And so it's not so much here at this point the fact of cycles of the sun, but even before the sun comes into existence, there's a morning and evening cycle of the first day. The tying of creation. And so here we get into the modern controversy of just what does this passage mean? And so I want us to look briefly at three major schools of thought and of interpretation in the professing Christian church. We're not dealing with evolution, particularly at this point, or of unbelief. But those who profess the name of Christ in some way and profess the Christian religion in some way, here are three major schools of thought. One is the six-day theory, that each day represents an actual day. Whether it's an exact 24 hours, 25 and a half hours, was it something, it's somewhere around what we now know as a day. Whether there was a sunshine or whether there was a moon that was giving light to the night at this time is irrelevant because they're not even created on the first day at this point. He creates light and he divides the darkness from the light. And so there is the morning and the evening. And that is to take Genesis chapter 1 and 2 very literally. And that is to say that each day represents an actual day, whatever that time period may have been. It's not extended epochs of time from this perspective, but rather somewhere around what we know and familiar with as an actual day. Now, the second major theory is the day-age theory. That is that each day represents an extended period of time. And depending on who holds the day-age theory, it could be a day-age of each day representing 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, into who knows how many hundreds of millions or thousands of years. There is the day-age theory, is to say that this is a piece of literary device to describe long periods of time, but nothing even close to something what we now know as a day. In the Hebrew, the yom, the day. And then the third major category of interpretation is the religious myth theory. This particularly from what we would call more liberal or neo-orthodox Christianity, that says that these aren't in any sense in chronological order. Even those who take the day-age theory, number two, have a problem with the order of creation. They tend to fall into an evolutionary worldview, so that you have life, an extended amount of life for that amount of time. You have a problem with the chronology of that, of the order. They end up saying it's not only not six literal days, it's also not in the correct order, because you can't have any kind of life. You can't have some of these things without light and without the moon and all these different kinds of things. But from this perspective, this is simply a religious myth. This is simply not truth. It's trying to give explanation to something from a basically Christian perspective, but it is a myth. Myth defined in this way is a fiction or half-truth, especially one that forms an ideology. And so the religious myth theory says that what we find, particularly in Genesis 1 down through Genesis chapter 11, are religious myths, not to be taken seriously, but some stories that point out to us some truths. They're not true history, they're only true in some abstract sense. It tells us that God created the world. It's got all of the particulars all confused and messed up and wrong, but still the point is God created the world. The particulars of how the languages got confused and the languages evolved, that's just not, it's not the Tower of Babel. It's just kind of something that happened over time, and that's the biblical writer's way of trying to describe it by way of myth. Now there's another way, let me point out here, that the word myth is used, particularly by J.R.R. Tolkien, as he talked about Christianity being myth. He did not mean the first, he meant the second, which is also a standard dictionary definition. By this, a myth is a traditional, typically ancient story dealing with supernatural beings, ancestors, or heroes that serves as a fundamental type in the worldview of a people. And in that sense, the first theory, the six-day theory, would say that in that sense, it is a myth. It doesn't mean it's false. It means it's a traditional story. We can say certainly Genesis 1 through 11 is the tradition handed down through the ages. It is an ancient story. Certainly we say that Moses wrote it, and it is a very ancient story. It deals with supernatural beings. Well, yeah, it certainly deals with that. Ancestors, it certainly deals with that. And heroes, we certainly say there are heroes, and there are also villains. Cain and Abel is a hero-villain story. You have the villain of Satan coming in Genesis chapter 3 that serves as a fundamental type in the worldview of a people. And so in that sense, we can say that Christianity is myth in that second definition. Now, from the religious myth theory, it doesn't take it to being myth in that sense, but in the first sense of something that is a half-truth, something that forms an ideology but is not actually true. So, the confession clearly takes the first stance, that the six-day theory, each day represents an actual day, a morning and evening of some sort, and that the chronology is correct, that what is taking place here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is a miraculous creating of God out of all things and ordering all things in a very unusual, miraculous way that cannot be described by evolution or other views. So, let's look at four reasons for embracing number one. Four reasons for embracing number one, the six-day theory. That is, each day actually represents an actual day. First of all, it is the most natural reading and interpretation of the book of Genesis. Most of the liberal religious myth theory or day-age theory don't have any much problem, at least, with Genesis chapter 12 moving onward, especially supernaturalists. They just have a problem primarily with Genesis 1 through 11. But when we look at the book of Genesis as a kind of a book, what we don't find is that in Genesis 1 through 11, there's a genre or a style of literature that is mythological, and then in chapter 12, there's suddenly a shift. But the style from Genesis 1 all the way through the end is a historical narrative flow. To interpret the book of Genesis as a piece of literature, it is rending apart in a very unnatural way a piece of literature that at least views itself as historical flow. For instance, when you get later into the genealogies of Abraham, you go back even further than that, you have genealogies that are traceable all the way back to Adam. Whoever the human author is, and we would say it was certainly Moses of the majority of the book of Genesis, if not all the book of Genesis, then his understanding was this is a flow of history and of thought. It's the same kind of literature in Genesis 1 through 11 as it is 12 and following. It's recognized in Scripture there are different genres of literature. Proverbs is different from the book of Genesis. Genesis is historical narrative and flow. Proverbs is just that, a collection of proverbs. The Song of Solomon is a very special style of literature. The Gospels are a certain style. The Epistles are a certain style or genre of literature. But we don't find in chapter 12 a sudden shift in genre. So here's where I'm saying that interpreting the Scripture with Scripture itself, there's nothing in Genesis 1 through 11 that indicates a shift of style from that in Genesis chapter 12 and following. It is very unnatural and intrusive to try to do that to the book of Genesis. The second thing is that Genesis 1 through 11 is foundational to most every essential doctrine in the Christian faith and in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the fallenness of man, the doctrine of the headship of Adam that plummets the whole human race into sin, the dual understanding of the headship of Adam, fallen human race, and the headship of Christ for His redeemed race is completely undermined if Genesis chapter 1 through 3 is undermined. So many things that are foundational. The fact that God created the world good and it became bad is foundational to the Christian view of redemption. If God created the world bad, then there is no need for redemption because the world is as God intends it to be. There are very many things that are rooted in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, which of course include Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now the third thing is that it was confirmed, that is Genesis 1 through 11 is confirmed by Jesus' inspired representatives, that is His apostles. So you have Paul referring to the book of Genesis 1 through 11 at various points. You have Peter referring to the book of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 at various points, including things like the flood, including things like Adam and Eve, including the creation, so that Jesus' inspired representatives that He teaches and He sends into the world, He does not give them an understanding that Genesis 1 and 11 is not historical, but they are very literally taking it as the man was created first, Paul says in Corinthians, and then the woman, and that teaches us certain things. A woman ought not to have authority over man in the church. Why? Because the woman was deceived and not the man. That is assuming a historical interpretive context of Genesis 1 through 3. But the fourth and the most important is that Genesis 1 through 11 is confirmed by Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate God Himself. He refers to Adam and Eve. He says, as it was not so in the beginning, He created them male and female. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That some of the most ridiculed portions of the book of Genesis, Jesus refers to as historical facts and refers them and then brings them forward and says, because they are historical, because these are real things, I'm going to bring them forward and say, this is how you should live, this is truth, so that we must, in order to take the second theory or the third theory, say that the book of Genesis doesn't read like historical narrative. We must say that they are not foundational to the doctrines of the Bible. We must say that Jesus' inspired representatives were wrong, and that Jesus, the Son of God, was Himself wrong, or a liar, a deceiver, or just a plain maniac and didn't know what He was talking about. So, I am persuaded, and I hope that you are persuaded, that the most natural reading and ultimately confirmed by Jesus Himself is Genesis 1 through 11 is actual historical narrative, which included Genesis 1 and 2, which then says that the timing of creation is in 6 actual days of some general length and period, and in the order that we find them in Genesis chapter 1. Let me pause here and see if there are any questions at this point or comments. Yes, Randy.
I'm just kind of wondering how the third group of people, you know, the people who take a fictional view of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, how would they deal with Jesus' commentary on these?
They either say that He was accommodating the ignorance of the people. You'll hear that pretty commonly. Even with the existence of demons, I think we've talked about, He's accommodating the people. He's not presenting it as truth. He's just saying, look, you guys are all ignorant anyway, so I'm going to use your ignorance and what you already believe to teach you things, which is just an absurd view of Jesus. The other is to say that the Jesus of the New Testament was a later addition and mythological figure Himself that the apostles and the church made up to try to prove that their Christianity was right. And the neo-Orthodox and the liberal do just that. A well-known neo-Orthodox so-called theologian by the name of Rudolf Bultmann spent most of his energies trying to demythologize even the New Testament. And so he says that not only is Genesis 1 through 11 mythology, but the Gospels and the book of Acts is also mythology coming at a later time, that the Jesus of Paul is different than the Jesus of the Gospels. That's how they're going to answer that.
And of course, He was there, so He would know.
Right. Well, it begins with the presupposition. Miracles don't happen. Therefore, we have to come up with some way that this stuff came to be. That is the presupposition.
Yeah, well, I said that because the apostles were there. Therefore, they would know.
Yeah. And their response is the apostles didn't really write it, but people wrote it in the apostles' name. Of course, the question is, as Dr. Walter Martin used to say, evidence. Where's your evidence that they didn't write it? Yeah. So, and he came from, I think, a family of lawyers. Let me see. Len, Ben, and then Mike.
Mm-hmm. And you wrote particularly, quote, liberal and, quote, neo-Orthodox Christianity.
Yep.
I wrote it particularly liberal and neo-Orthodox, quote,
Christianity. Right, absolutely. Yes.
The problem is that it leads to a different gospel.
It does.
Yeah, I mean, a completely different gospel.
It does.
And so that's how they explain it, because they actually rewrite everything after it.
That's right.
And then write it back into it.
That's right. Yeah, you cannot have genuine biblical Christianity in the third view. That's a good point. Yeah, Ben.
Why would they say one? If I had that opinion, the last thing I would want to be called was a Christian. Why would they be called a Christian?
That Pastor Jim, I remember him making that observation years ago. He's like, what's the point? Why don't you go somewhere else and start something new? But there's a benefit, because when you use religious language like Bart did and Bultmann and these guys, you can sweep a following with you. And particularly a following, you don't have to start something new and promote people or proselytize people, you've already got a hearing and an audience. And these guys would, particularly in, and it goes on here as well. I mean, you go to probably PCUSA churches in town and United Methodist churches in town. They speak religiously from the pulpit, but you get into the men's and women's minds and ask them, do they believe these things? They'll use religious language. And Barth had no problem with that. And Bultmann and Reinhold Niebuhr and even Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I believe, was largely along this line, so that you have this religious language. They want to retain the shell of Christianity, but it's absolutely hollow inside. So other than the perversion of the mind and the desire to sweep along disciples after themselves, and particularly this is very attractive to the learned, I mean, upper class academic, Vanderbilt. You could go to Vanderbilt and find this. If they've not gone completely apostate in the divinity school, you'll find this stuff all day long. Yeah, and then it was Mike and then Tony.
Are you familiar with a gap theory between mm-hmm. Genesis 1 and 2? Does
yes.
that fit in with the views that you have there?
Well, if there's a gap, it's an awful small one, is what, because my space is only about like that in my Bible here. So.
Okay. I was about to say that the word was, yeah. the earth was without form, but that could be translated became.
Mm-hmm.
There was a cataclysmic judgment between
right.
verse 1 and 2.
Yeah.
And then
yeah.
the recreation.
Yeah, and if so, that is an argument, I think, from silence, because you can view the Hebrew term there, was, became into existence. Does it? You don't have an undoing. It could be referring to verse 1, the fact that it came into existence. And so in the Hebrew, at least my understanding of it is in the flow of thought, you know, if there's that much of a gap there, that's a humongous assumption, which we don't find confirmed anywhere else. And if there was a gap there and God didn't tell us about it, then it's probably none of my business. So the secret things belong to the Lord. So Tony and then Glenn again.
There may be two things. Also, I think there's another view that maybe some people would say that when Jesus became human, he left, you know, some of his knowledge or his deity, aspects of his deity to be human, so he wouldn't really know.
Okay, yeah.
That was myth or analogy or something like that.
Yeah.
Allegory,
yeah.
In Genesis. So that may be something else. You're
okay. Okay.
I think what PCUSA pastor, what some of those guys believe, is that I had a PCUSA pastor or a Cumberland, I can't remember, Presbyterian pastor, tell me specifically when I started pressing him on the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God, that his comment was, well, you know, some of Paul's theology is just out there past Mars. And that's what he said. When you realize you're saying that as a man, that's almost the only person you have to learn anything regarding the New Testament from. So you're just throwing out the New Testament.
To which I would say, you're right, it is a heavenly doctrine.
Yeah.
Is that what you mean? Yeah, no, that's not what I mean. Yeah. Lynn. Okay, anybody else? Yeah, Randy. And then I think Brandon has that open mouth look like I want to ask a question, but I'm not sure whether I should. Just a quick, as long as it's a quick question. Okay.
I was actually taught the gap theory by a particular Bible teacher that we know of. And his reasoning for the gap theory was because of light traveling from the stars that are billions of miles away.
Yeah, yeah.
Said, you know, it takes a million years for that light to get here. There's no way that if he created the earth first and then created light, there's no way that
yeah.
the earth could be, you know, there's no way it could have happened.
And there's no way that a one-day-old man can talk and walk around and name animals either.
Right.
So. We're talking about a miraculous event here. I mean, so that changes the rules, folks. Changes everything.
And there's no way God couldn't already create light better.
Right, right. And if you read Sam Waldron's chapter on this, he talks about, what is the term he uses? Age? Yeah, perception, age perception or age progression or...
Apparent age.
Yeah, like if you'd done a carbon dating test on day one, how would the Earth have carbon dated one day old? Or if you had done some kind of a dating on Adam, would he displayed the characteristics of a one day old? So when he creates, there's the assumption he's creating things in a progressive age. Apart from some of the unfounded views of evolution, that you can't have things in that simplicity that exists, God creates things in a mature fashion. And let me go on, move on here, because I want to actually address some of that. The biggest objection to, of course, the six-day theory, if you're following along in World Magazine or the news, what's going on in Kansas at all, is a supposed conflict between religious truth and scientific truth. And I tell you, it is delightful to watch people not defend their position, but only want to dismiss another position without even discussing about it. It is delightful to be watching that. Well, here is, and we're not talking about full-blown Christianity, we're just talking about intelligent design. And they say, we know where you're headed from that, so you're not even allowed to enter into the discussion. We already know you're wrong, so we won't even talk to you. Well, who made up those rules? Well, the intelligentsia, the one who control things, are losing their control, and they're not very happy about it. And so some of you know the comments of George Bush recently as well, saying we need to look at all perspectives. And isn't that the American way? Isn't that the land of liberty and freedom of speech? But they want to say, you have no freedom here. You are not allowed to criticize us. Okay, well, that is very telling then, isn't it? So what comes along with such scientific method, scientific truth, are presuppositions. And one presupposition is the impossibility of the miraculous. And if I embrace that presupposition, the miraculous cannot happen, then of course I'm going to view Genesis and everything in the Scripture a certain way. It is a view of what is known as uniformitarianism, that is, the things that now are the way that they have always been. There's a certain set of laws. Things cannot change. Things are now as they've always been. There's no possibility of the miraculous. There's no possibility of divine intervention. And guess what? Long before Darwin, even the Scripture knew of this position, particularly the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walk according to their own lusts. So the agenda ultimately is a moral agenda, to not want to be accountable to God. Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For by this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He says, they say things are now as they have always been. Peter says, no, God intervenes in human history and destroys and brings judgment. So Peter knew of those who would say, well, just things are always as they have been.
Except for one difference is that Peter's people actually are more believers than the people of now, because they say things are from the beginning of creation.
Mm. Yeah, good point. Very good point. Very good point. Okay. All right. Let me throw in one word of caution here as I'm thinking about the debate that's going on and thinking about this position. We must beware of stacking our deck with the ID movement and putting all of our cards with the intelligent design movement. And here's why. And this came in a very pointed way to me this week. That the intelligent design, and basically the intelligent design movement, the ID movement, says that because of the irreducible complexity of the most simple of proteins and microbiological things that you can look at, because of the irreducible complexity, and there's a book out called Darwin's Black Box by Behe that is, I haven't even finished it, it is mind-boggling. But what he goes is to show things as simple as basic proteins, that they have an irreducible complexity, and what he shows is that no one piece of proteins or anything at a biological level can exist without all of its other parts. And the illustration he uses is of a mouse trap. So you have the flat wooden part, you have the spring that's in the middle, you have the trigger, you have the long stem that sticks and holds the thing back, and then you actually have the trap itself. There's an irreducible complexity to the mousetrap. The mousetrap will not work without any single one of the pieces that it has. You take the spring out, the mouse is going to dance and have a good time. You don't have the board to fasten the parts on, and they're just all the metal pieces are laying there, the mouse is going to have a heyday. You take out the stem, The trap is going to be laid over. Even the spring has tension on it, but the spring's not going to jump up and snap him. So there is this irreducible complexity, even in something as simple as a mouse trap. And when you get into what he looks at a microbiological level of the most simple of proteins, it is far. I mean, it is an assembly factory compared to a mouse trap. And he says that is Darwin's black box. That is what he didn't see and could not see, and which would unravel scientifically his whole theory. So that does not prove that the creator of the Bible is creator, but it shows that the creation itself shows a designer. But here's the problem. We must beware of stacking all of our deck with the ID movement, because we may end up in deism. Because you can believe in a designer, but that's very different than believing in a creator who interacts in human history. And so there are those, there was a famous atheist, what was his name? Flew, what's his last name? A very famous atheist. Do you remember, John? It was in World Magazine recently. I think his last name was Flew or something like that. I can't remember right now. But he was an all-out atheist. Looking at the intelligent design, he moved over a position to believe in some sort of theism. But he's not a Christian. He's not a biblical theist. In the very least, like I think probably Einstein and others were, they believed in an intelligent designer and creator. And Einstein would say, there's no way I can look at creation and believe that it came by chance. But that doesn't mean that somebody is a biblical theist. It means that they're merely a deist. So I say we use the intelligent design argument carefully, cautiously. But that's still general revelation. We still need special revelation to keep God from becoming a deist God who created things in a complexity of order and then left it to run. And let me say again, I've entered into that debate this very week in a discussion with somebody quite lengthy. And all of that can prove deism, but that does not prove Christian theism. Lynn?
It's no less frustrating to talk to a deist than an atheist.
Oh, yeah. That's right. Yeah. In special revelation. That's right. Yep. And so, that's just a caution. I'm glad with the intelligent design, but even I think Behe is not a Christian, I believe, and a lot of these guys are not. But I love it because people in their own camp are using their evidence, and they're getting kicked out of the Smithsonian Institute. They're writing scientific papers and they're getting them into some of the journals, and the whole community is like, that's not a lot. It's like, it's my ball. Go, this is, you can't play anymore. It's like, who said it was your ball? I'm just saying, no, you're not allowed to say that. You can't publish those papers here because that's a belief in a higher, you can't do that. Well, thanks for setting the rules for me. So, their jobs are, yeah. And it really is the elite. I mean, it really is. And I enjoy watching the panic that is taking place. All right. Okay, well, let's move secondly and very quickly here and try to get through this chapter. God's creation of man. We've seen in general God's creation of all things. I know that's a lot of information to take in at once. I've tried to lay out an argument for why we should take Genesis 1 and 2 literally. And quite frankly, in talking to somebody the other day, they said, you're right, once you allow the miraculous, there's nothing that's not possible. There's nothing in the Bible that is unfeasible or untenable. And it's like, yeah, once you crack the door open, then anything's possible with a miraculous, supernatural God. Okay, so God's creation of man, paragraphs 2 through 3. We're told in the Confession and in Scripture that the timing of the creation of man, according to Genesis 1 and 2, is what's called man being created as the pinnacle or the high point of creation. So we're told that God created all of the other things through the various days. And then in verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. And he doesn't say that about any of the creatures, any of the cattle of the field, any of the insects, any of the birds of the air, any of the fish of the sea. This idea of man being an image bearer is exclusive with mankind. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the bird of the air, and of the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. A couple of things just by way of passing. That means the earth is a stewardship. We're not allowed to do whatever we want with it. It is given for us to have dominion and to use responsibly before the Lord. But the other thing is, we do have dominion over the earth. God has granted it to us. And so we're not on equal footing with the trees and the birds and the eagles and the porpoises and the dolphins and the whales. And it's not as critical. I'm not going to go that way. You will know where I go. So God created man. So He has dominion. Verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. So what we see is, and I'm going to put even a dress because this is post-fall stick figures. And He created them in His image. So the image of God is more in humanity, as we find out here, is created to be reflective of both the man and the woman, which demonstrates the dignity of both man and woman and reflective of the image of God. It's not that man is created in His image, but at this point it mentions both. Then in chapter 2 we find out that they were created in a different order. He created man first. He did not have a helper to help him reflect properly the image of God. We're told in Genesis 2, the woman was created to complete him to properly reflect the image of God. And so the timing is after all other creatures. Their dual identity, we've already seen, is male and female. He created man, male and female. And then their nature is that they are both material and immaterial. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," there's his material part, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul," literally, the nephesh, a living soul. So there we have the spirit being breathed, that which has its origins in God, and then also the physical. So he is both material and immaterial. And Sam Waldron gets into the discussion about the spirit, the soul. Are they the same? Are they two different things? Is man trichotomous, spirit, soul, body? Or is he dichotomous, body and soul or spirit? We won't get into that right now, but in the very least, both material and immaterial. And then their representation is that they are created in the image of God. We see this in verses 26 and 27. Now, what does it mean then to be created in the image of God? Again, this is absolutely foundational to a Christian worldview. If man is not created in the image of God, all of the rules change. From an evolutionary worldview, man is really no different than the creation. We are sum total of our biological functions and entities only. But here we find foundational to the Christian view of man, of him being able to be redeemed, of his ability to be unique and above the creatures, the other creatures, is the fact that he is created in the image of God. In what way then is man created in the image of God? Well, here's a suggestion. There's a lot of discussion and debate over the years on this, but here's my summary of it. That being in the image of God is unique, and these are unique from the animals, to live with a capacity for purpose and meaning, to live and having the capacity of love that is beyond natural affections that the animals have. Yes, even the mama gorillas stroke their baby gorillas, but that's not the same thing as love. It's just different. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not keep account of evil. Baby monkeys don't do evil. So you can't forgive baby monkeys. Forgiveness is a part of love. A unique ability to love, a unique ability to create abstractly in the mind, to create music. The bird sings because that's its communicating capacity. A baby doesn't know how to play the trumpet, but as they grow up, they can play the trumpet, piano. They can learn something that is not according to their nature. There's some ability to communicate aesthetic beauty and to build homes that aren't just functional but beautiful. So this idea of creativity, of art, of abstract thinking, of justice and morality, The animals do not have that. You don't find, at least I've never found or seen any kind of a tribal council among, you know, whatever, when they stand up and they've got lawyers and they start counting out the charges and then they, you know, execute. Now, there are tribal rivalries, and you've got a pack of gorillas that go over. They've been attacked by somebody. But that is, you know, to compare that to human justice is really stretching it. It's just not the same. But people do it all the time. Well, you know, the monkey stuck the straw in the anthill. He's built the tool. You know, and then you stand before the Brooklyn Bridge and say, well, that's pretty close. Yeah, those the straw and the Brooklyn Bridge, that's pretty close. So, I don't mean to be too sarcastic there, but that's stretching it. So, justice, a capacity, a desire for justice, a desire for righteous revenge and judgment, something very contrary, and even fear of that judgment, and desire for love, desire for justice, etc. So now the question is, does man, fallen man, after the point of the fall, does man bear the image of God? And I'll open it up. I'm doing okay here on time, so I'm going to open it up for a couple minutes. Does man continue to bear the image of God?
Yes
and no. Good answer. I wish I thought of that. Okay.
You know, so I was just thinking about how in the book of Job, God talks about all the things that the animals do. And all those things are still the same, exactly. But men basically are the same, but men have definitely grown in knowledge.
Sure.
At that time. And just
good point. Good point. Okay, so Randy says yes. Yeah, Lynn?
The image of God has been obliterated at the fall. There would be no rest of the world.
Good point.
If at that point we had lost our creativity, our morality, our justice, there would only be three chances of Bible, nobody would be able to read it.
Good point. Yeah, because reading is a form of abstract thinking in a sense, and creativity, to create a language. Randy?
But that where man was created in the perfect image of God, and the body and soul are together in a normal state, and then that separates the body and soul.
That's right.
And then we come back to not only the normal, but the perfect.
That's right. That's right.
The resurrection. Either to go into the eternal punishment or into the heavenly kingdom.
That's right.
So therefore, yes, in the future, we will be back to that perfect Savior.
That's right. And what Randy is referring to is that sometimes even well-meaning Christians say that death should not bother us. I mean, you're going to heaven, and you know, but death is the separation of two things that God has put together, the spirit and the body. And it's only as we have spirit and body that we can even properly reflect the image of God in this world. And so Paul says, not that I long to be unclothed, but I long to be reclothed with my heavenly body, my resurrected body. And so death for Christians is unnatural. We should not like death. Jesus weeps over Lazarus at his death when he's getting ready to raise him from the dead. So death is something that's unnatural that ought to cause us to sorrow, but not sorrow as those who have no hope. So here's the summary, I think. This is the illustration that I've thought about for a number of years. You have man as a kind of a mirror, reflective of God's image. And in the beginning, man and woman, male and female, correctly reflected the image as much as a created mirror could. But what happens in the fall is that the mirror is smashed. Now, as you look at bits and pieces of the mirror, you see parts of the reflection of a man's face, don't you? But they're twisted and they're distorted and they're put all out of joint. Sin, the deeper someone goes into sin, you have continually a smashing of that mirror into pieces, but you never completely obliterate because there are still little glimmers of accurate representations in that mirror, though the more you smash it, the more it gets distorted and the more it improperly reflects. Now, here's the beauty of it. God's work of salvation is a restoration product. when a person becomes a Christian, no matter how bad they are marred, what begins is the ongoing process of restoring and removing and putting back in order that which was smashed. It's still God's image. But if I said, or if I had a picture and I cut it into little pieces and then pasted it back together and said, here's my wife, isn't she beautiful? You would say, that's quite distorted. I mean, I think I see some things in there, and yeah, there's some beauty there, but that's quite... In the same way, we as sinners improperly reflect God's image, though we still reflect God's image. We still have creative capacities, though we use those creative capacities for evil. We invent, we create evil in our head. We think of evil as Psalms talks about, who devise evil in their beds. That's a creative, inventive act, but it's an act for evil. And so the idea of justice, the idea of love is twisted, the idea of purpose, of creativity. Men set themselves for purpose for vile things, but they still set themselves for a purpose. And so it's smashed. So what becoming a Christian is in Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit, restoring until the renovation project is done in glory. That's what's happening to you and I as we are believers. And we're being instructed the Word of God. We're being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the perfect reflection of God. And so as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, those things are becoming less and less marred. We're seeing sin removed out of our lives. We're seeing order put into our lives. And we should becoming more and more like our God, who is reflected in our Savior. Now, let me make one more point here, because we're about at the end. I'm committed not to go over. So, yes, it is distorted. Salvation is the reparation or the repair of that broken image. And then lastly, in the confession, their condition. God created them originally not broken, but created them originally upright in will and upright in heart, so that He could say about man, he is very good. Not that he's fallen, not that he's sinful, not that he's rebellious, but He could create man. And in chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that He created, including the first man and woman, and say, very good. They had the law written in their hearts. They also had the explicit commands of exercising dominion, of procreating and taking dominion of the earth. They also had the example of God in worship and in the keeping of the Sabbath day. So explicitly we are told that they were to reflect His image by dominion and by procreation. So as you can clearly see, and we're covering it a little bit as we go along, it's hard to isolate any one of these things, but that's creation, how God created all things. God created man and woman after His own image. And then we'll start looking at the idea of how the fall took place, what happens. Actually, I think next chapter is on providence. And that's going to be very important to fight the idea of deism as well, because deism has the idea of a creating God at the beginning. But as we'll see, the doctrine of what's known as providence is God's ongoing interactivity with human history. He doesn't set the clock and let it go. He's continuing to have His hands in His creation and to do various things. All right, we're on the bottom of the hour. Let's pray. Fathers, we studied Your Word, and there's been a lot of intense information here. I pray that You would feed even the least of us and give us something to think about and chew on. And Lord, even the most mature spiritually would be challenged and, Lord, fed by what has been given this morning. Please prepare us for Your worship and honor Your name in all that we do. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.